Let us turn in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the third chapter. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, the third chapter. I begin reading at the 10th verse. Romans 3, beginning at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We come this morning in our discussions of the five distinctive doctrines of the Reformed faith to the truth of total depravity. Already last evening, Mr. Martin set before us a part of this truth. And we go on in our discussion this morning to take up human nature as it is before God. So far, we have considered the doctrine of divine election and also of particular redemption or limited atonement. Now, in a very real sense, a part of the explanation for God's method of working and the necessity for that method is to be found in the present truth from the Word of God, the truth which we denote total depravity. Now, this is a truth which, of course, a great many people find most unattractive and which, in the preaching of it, is quite unpopular. It's not so unpopular as once it was to say that all men are sinners. The time when the liberal philosophy prevailed that day by day in every way we are getting better and better is long since past, thankfully. It still lingers on in some quarters, no doubt, but there is a much more realistic assessment of human nature in many quarters than there used to be. However, the scripture doctrine of total depravity is quite another matter than simply a more or less realistic assessment of human nature and the human situation. And because it attacks men in the citadel of his pride and of his independence of God, it is and always will remain to the unconverted and unregenerate men and women of the world a most unpopular doctrine, and one which they will not gladly hear. No doubt you, as you engaged in preaching or in teaching or in witnessing, have enough experiences of your own which you could cite this morning to prove this very truth, that the doctrine of total depravity is an unpopular doctrine and will not be received by the natural man. John Calvin has a very beautiful figure which he uses in this connection to point up the doctrine of divine sovereignty and the alone source of truth to be found in God, and also, on the other hand, the depravity of men. He says that if we go out at noon and look about us on the situation as our eyes meet with it, then nothing is very strikingly out of accord or unharmonious. We think that our light is clear, that our situation, though serious enough, indeed is not hopeless, and the very aggravated and utterly helpless and hopeless situation of human nature does not become apparent. But it's only when we lift up our eyes and look toward the sun, toward the source of light, that we come to understand the depth and the thickness of the gloom and darkness of the human situation. It is only when we look up at the sun that we realize our light to be but a dim shadow of the light that is. So when we confine our observations and our study to men, we are not at once aware of the awful state of his moral sickness and depravity. Though even here there are signs enough to warn us of the true state of affairs. But it is only when we look up into the face of God, when we examine his own word and what it has to teach us of the condition of our hearts, that we are conscious of our sin, of its horror, its infinite extent, and the judgment of God which is due to us for it. In considering the subject of total depravity this morning, I would like for you to examine with me quite carefully some verses from this epistle to the Romans and the eighth chapter. Paul's epistle to the Romans, the eighth chapter, and beginning at verse 5, reading through verse 8. These verses have already more than once been mentioned in this present conference. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Earlier on in the same eighth chapter of his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul has been speaking of two laws. He's been speaking of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and he's been speaking of the law of sin and of death. And these two laws to which he refers here are not to be understood In either case, as the law of Moses, rather the apostle is using the word law in another sense and with another purpose in mind. He wants to show us that men and women live either under the sovereignty, the dominion, the law taken in that sense, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or under that of the law of sin and of death. He's speaking of dominion, of the reign of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, of the reign of the law of sin and of death. And he's categorizing and classifying all men and all women in this way, saying that they are either subjects of the law of sin and of death, or they are subjects of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, he draws a distinction between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. And then he goes on. In the verses which I have just given out as our text, more or less, for this morning, to show us a contrast between two classes of men, a very striking contrast, and one which can by no means be mistaken. Paul is very clear in teaching that there is a deep and abiding cleavage between these two classes of men, and that nothing human, nothing in this world, no power short of the power of God himself can bring them together. Someone may be transferred from the condition of living after and minding and being in the flesh to living in and minding and being after the Spirit. Yet the categories remain, these two classifications. The conditions themselves remain constant and the same. And the contrast here is between such as are after the flesh and such as are after the Spirit, the unregenerate and the regenerate, the unconverted and the converted, the unreconciled and the reconciled, the unredeemed and the redeemed. Now, to be sure, and this in the nature of the case, the first category, those who are after the flesh, includes a great many people, perhaps the majority amongst those belonging to this sphere or sovereignty, who are unaware of their situation. They are the last to realize the danger in which they find themselves, the perilous condition of their own heart, and they are the last also to be concerned about it. But the fact remain. Now, you see first, as we give our attention to these verses, the picture which the Apostle Paul describes for us here of the one who, as he says in the second verse of this chapter, is under the law of sin and of death. For they, he says, that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. He has the mind of the flesh. He is carnally minded, as our common translation has it. He is fleshly. He is carnal. Now that word needs some definition and a bit of study by itself. The word sarx, or flesh, in the New Testament scriptures, and more specifically in the epistles of Paul, has many meanings. Let us rehearse a few of them together before we seek to determine just what meaning the Apostle Paul attributes to it here. In the first instance, it may simply mean this word, sarx, or flesh, the material covering the skeletal framework of the body, flesh, in the most literal sense of the word. For example, turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians, and there, the 15th chapter, at verse 39. 1 Corinthians 15:39, where the apostle says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Here flesh is intended in the most literal sense imaginable. Still further, turn with me here to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and the 5th chapter. Flesh may also be synonymous with the body itself. Ephesians 5:29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Here flesh means nothing other than the body of a man. His flesh is his body. Yet again, flesh may be used in the sense of a man of flesh and blood. The gospel according to Luke. And there the 3rd chapter and the 6th verse. I take this time because there's so often much confusion as to the use of the word flesh in the scriptures. Luke 3 and verse 6, and all flesh, that is to say all those who are mortal, those who possess bodies of flesh and blood, those who live, men and women, and all flesh, shall see the salvation of God. Another verse in which the word is used in the same way is Acts the 2nd chapter and the 17th verse. In the same epistle to the Romans, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse, there's another utilization of the very same word. Here it means human or mortal nature. What shall we say then, Romans 4:1, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? The Apostle Paul is referring to Abraham here as the father of God's ancient people, the Jews, in terms of human or mortal nature. Yet another use is to be found in Paul's 1st epistle to the Corinthians, the 7th chapter and the 28th verse, where the intent is to denote physical limitations, the limitations which are the concomitant of life on this earth. But, and if thou Mary, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin Mary, she hath not sinned, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you, hear the apostle, I say, is speaking simply of physical limitations, the difficulties which are the concomitant of life on the earth. Yet again, and for this I refer you to the 1st epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the 1st chapter and the 26th verse. Yet again, flesh may mean the external outward side of life as it appears to the unregenerate. Life as the unregenerate seeth. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Life then judged according to human standards and from the human point of view. This brief summary will give you some indication of the multifarious usage of the word sarx, or flesh, in the New Testament, and serves to reinforce what I said yesterday, that you are never allowed, simply because a word appears, to attach a meaning to it that it has elsewhere, and to identify that word in every place in which it occurs in the New Testament scriptures with one single signification. The word flesh has many meanings. But the Apostle Paul, and it's to this point that we have had to come in our brief discussion of the meaning of the word sarx, or flesh, the Apostle Paul has a special significance which he attaches to the word flesh. To him, and it is in this sense that he's using it in Romans 8, for him,
Flesh is our unregenerate, sinful human nature. Sin is not, of course, fleshly to the mind of the Apostle Paul, in that it is merely bodily or physical. A great many people have fallen into that error in the history of the Christian Church, and still do at the present time. They identify sin with the body, and with that which the body is capable of doing. Of course, sin is not to be identified with the body. The body is the instrument of sin in many cases, but sin is not to be identified with the body. The Apostle Paul is not referring to the body when he speaks of flesh, when he speaks of carnal mindedness in this 8th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. Not at all. If Paul were to do that, he would be less than Christian. He would be less than biblical. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, the body no less than the soul is the creature of God. And it is not as such the seat of sin. It may be, as I have said, the instrument of sin, but the body is not the seat of sin. And we need never think that if only we are released from the body, then all sin will have vanished away. You see, the idea in Scripture is far more profound and far more complex than that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But to be present with the Lord after having cast aside the body at death is not yet to have come to a state of full perfection and consummation. That can only come at the resurrection of the body, not the resurrection of the flesh, but the resurrection of the body, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears at the last day upon the clouds of heaven to gather his own to himself. No, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of men as after the flesh and as carnally minded, is speaking of men apart from the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, man as he is in himself, since his fall in our first parents. He's speaking of sinful human nature. Now you will notice that the Apostle Paul tells us that the fleshly man, the unregenerate man, is after the flesh. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. In this description, he's referring to the condition of man, to his nature, to what he is. The modern translation has it that man lives according to the flesh. And he denotes by the expression that man is after the flesh or according to the flesh, the nature of man. Man as he is in himself. Man as he has become in consequence of his initial rebellion against God and disobedience to the command of God. I read for our scripture lesson this morning from the 3rd chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where you have that great requisitory, that indictment of sinful human nature according to the flesh. And you will have noticed how at point after point, after having gone through more specific details with respect to the Gentiles in the first chapter of the epistle and the Jews in the second chapter, the Apostle Paul denounces human nature. There is none righteous, no, not so much as one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. All are gone out of the way, all are become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. To be after the flesh is to participate in the common corruption of human nature, in the state of wickedness and rebellion and the disobedience to God, which is characteristic of all men. We are, you and I, by nature, according or after the flesh. Still further, you will notice that the Apostle Paul says that the man who is after the flesh, or according to the flesh, minds the things of the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Here, the Apostle Paul is telling us that the carnal man, the one who participate in the common corruption and rebellion and alienation of men. Set his mind on the things of the flesh. He has a carnal mind. This is his character. This is his inward disposition, resultant from the nature which he possesses. A nature that is cut off from the life of God. A nature that is in rebellion and disobedience against God. He minds the things of the flesh. That is to say, his attention, the whole focus and direction of his life, this is away from God and in the direction of the world, in the direction of his fleshly, carnal, sinful, human nature. He's not toward God as once he was. Though he still bears the image of God, it's in a marred and defaced fashion. Though he's still a creature of God, yet he's separated from God. He's been cast aside from God because of his willful rebellion and disobedience against God. He minds the things of the flesh. That's his mindset, his inward disposition, because he is after the flesh and in rebellion against God. Still further, the Apostle Paul indicates that the one who is after the flesh and who minds the things of the flesh also walks after the flesh. Verse 4. This is how he lives. It is the practice of his life. He is carnal in what he does, in how he spends his time, in the thoughts that run through his mind, in his relationships, in his goals, in his desires, in his objectives. He walks according to the flesh. Now the Apostle Paul does not leave this in generalities, but he becomes very specific indeed. For example, in his epistle to the Galatians, the 5th chapter, where beginning at verse 19, he tells us, Galatians 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's not necessary to go into detail with respect to each one of these sins, descriptive of walking after or according to the flesh, for us to come to the perfectly well-grounded conclusion as to what it means to have our conversation in this world and to walk after the flesh. We've already heard something of that this week. Last evening, Mr. Martin was concerned to show us the desperate condition of the human heart. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's from the heart of man, from the nature of man and the disposition of man, that these works of the flesh, these walkings according to the flesh, must be said to proceed. And an ugly, filthy, ungodly, wicked picture it is, which the Lord Jesus Christ draws for us in the Gospels, and which the Apostle Paul delineates for us here in this 5th chapter of his epistle to the Galatians. But we must not mistake ourselves. The works of the flesh are manifest, and they are just as the Apostle Paul specifies here. And yet, to walk after the flesh may not mean necessarily a gross, vicious, openly, outwardly immoral life. It may do, but by no means necessarily so. The Apostle Paul in the flesh, walking after the flesh, spoke of himself as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You remember that great passage from his epistle to the Philippians and the third chapter. And it's well for us, especially for those of us who have been brought up in Christian homes and within the context of the Christian church, to be reminded of this. Philippians 3. And beginning at verse 4, where the apostle says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. And the apostle never made such a statement flippantly or without serious thought. Blameless! But what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, the instance of the apostle Paul itself teaches us that to walk after the flesh may mean a vicious growth, openly immoral life, but does not necessarily mean, in every case, that kind of an outward manifestation of the inward sinful nature and fleshly carnal disposition of man. One can be externally, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, apparently blameless, living according to the letter of the Word of God, and yet walk after the flesh, mind the things of the flesh, be after the flesh. It was while he was in the flesh, and while he was minding the things that were of the flesh, and while he was walking after the flesh, and at the same time as touching the law of God and the obedience of the letter of that law, that the Apostle Paul, following his conscience and religious principles of an extraordinarily high order, consented to the death by stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Men may follow conscience, may follow certain principles which they regard even as just and the truth, but unilluminated by the Spirit of God, conscience and those principles of which they speak are a very blind guide indeed. Religion which is of the flesh consists in externals and externals only, and does not touch the heart of man, which, as we have seen, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But now, having said all that by way of background, let us see in the second place from these words of the Apostle Paul what the effect of this is on the life of men. First of all, you notice that the Apostle Paul tells us that the disposition or the mind of the flesh is death. He says, for to be carnally minded is death. And it's well for us to remember that at the very outset as we consider the effect of life after the flesh and the disposition of the flesh and walking after the flesh. That the disposition or the mind of the flesh is death. And what is the principle of death? Surely the principle of death is separation. It is the separation in the primary instance of soul and body. What then is the principle of spiritual death? The principle of spiritual death, of course, is the separation of man from God. And it's that in part that we're getting at when we speak of total depravity. The mind of the flesh is death. A man who's in the grips of the flesh, a man who's unregenerate and who lives still in his fleshly, sinful human nature, a man whose disposition is the disposition of the flesh, a man who walks after the flesh, whether in an openly carnal and vicious manner, or whether in the kind of concealed manner of the Apostle Paul, externally conformed his life to the letter of the law of God, the truth remains the same. The mind of the flesh is death. It is a separation of man from his God. You remember the account which is given us in the third chapter of the book of Genesis of the entrance of sin into the experience of the human race. Of all the trees, God had said, in the garden thou mayest eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And what happened when man ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He died! Physical death was not instantaneous, so the seeds of death sprang into existence in his very body, but man died. He became in that instant dead in trespasses and sins, cut off from God, without spiritual life, without spiritual energy. He became dead and incapable of spiritual responses and impulses such as are pleasing to God. It is spiritual death which is the issue of the disposition or the mind of the flesh. You notice what the Apostle Paul says here, or rather the form which he uses. He employs a predicate nominative. To be carnally minded is death. To have a carnal mind is to have death. It is not to be in the way of death or to be threatened with death. It is rather to be rooted in a position in which there is no fellowship with God. It is to be a stranger to God, an alien to the household of God. It's to be cut off from God. To be carnally minded is death. Now, this does not, of course, mean that human nature is without its beauty and its nobility still. Sometimes the truth of total depravity, as we are discussing it this morning, is represented in some such light as that, and dispersions are cast upon all that man does. And nothing which he has produced is regarded with any gratitude or with any respect or appreciation at all. But that's a great mistake. When we speak of total depravity, we are not, of course, speaking of utter depravity. We are not speaking of depravity which is absolute in the sense that man is as depraved as he possibly can become. And when we speak lightly or flippantly or unappreciatively of the works of which man is capable, the works of art, for example, and philanthropy, of scientific genius, of inventive ingenuity, then we are not simply casting reproaches upon men, but we are also casting reproaches upon the Creator of men. We have to be very careful at this point. I quoted the words of Psalm 24 a few moments ago. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And a Christian, above all other men, is a man who can go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, or to the National Gallery in London, or to the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, or some other great citadel of culture and art in this world, and appreciate for what they really are the beauties which have come to us from the brush of a great artist. A Christian can see in the paintings of a Rembrandt, for example, a good gift of God and a reflection still of what God made man to be at the first. We are not denying the nobility in some respects and the grandeur of human nature. Now, the nobility and the grandeur of man, these are full of cracks and warts and faults and blames. And they're by no means perfect. They're by no means as they were. That's the whole point of the thing. But we've got to be careful to qualify our description of human nature so as not to give the impression of utter depravity, but of total depravity. Total depravity is a serious enough condition without going on to utter depravity, the depravity of the devil and the demon under his aegis and his control. But we are saying, that all that nobility of man, and all of the ingenuity and the inventive genius of man, and all the production of man, is death in itself, however splendid it may be, however much we can appreciate it as a good gift of God, yet it bears death along with it. To be carnally minded is death, the beauty of man and the grandeur of man. For the beauty and the grandeur of a flower that's been plucked from its stem, it still preserves the appearance of life, and it still attracts us by the gloria. And yet it's dead. It's been cut off from the source of its life in the root and in the plant itself, so that while it may continue for a time, there is death there. To be carnally minded is death. Man, cut off from God, is death, total depravity, bespeaks the death of human nature apart from God. Still further, and there's something far more terrible here, and much more active as well. The Apostle Paul tells us, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And how is that shown, that enmity against God? Wherein does this reveal itself? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The Apostle Paul is telling us here not simply that there is an enemy against God. That perhaps could be changed. An enemy can be made a friend. Those who are opposed to each other can sometimes sit down at a conference table and work out their differences, resolve their difficulties. That could be changed. There is not an enemy here, but there is enmity. And that's a far different and a far more serious and aggravated state of affairs. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And here we arrive at what the scriptures mean by the doctrine of sin as it comes to bear upon human nature, and what the theologians mean when they speak of total depravity. Here we have total depravity, the corruption of our nature, the permeation of sin, man in all his parts, in the roots and the branches of his existence, is utterly contaminated by sin. Depravity as we teach it is not depravity of an utter absolute character. I've already said that man is not as bad as he can possibly become, not as bad as the devil and his demons in hell, but he is totally depraved in all his parts, in every area of his thinking, in all his relationships, in every action of his life. He's depraved. There's enmity against God. The carnal mind, the mind which is death, is enmity. A settled state of antipathy and hostility and hatred against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. His nature is blighted, his happiness tainted, his life embittered and rendered empty and meaningless, and this shows itself in his relation to the law, which in itself is a reflection of the divine glory, majesty, and holiness of God. What does total depravity mean? Total depravity means that man is corrupt and defiled and cut off from God in all the parts of his being. There is nothing about man which has not been touched by sin and brought him to a condition of defilement and corruption and alienation and hostility against God. This was what the Synod of Dort meant when, in the third head of doctrine of the corruption of man, expression is given to the truth of total depravity. Man was originally formed
after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and his will were upright, all his affections pure, the whole man holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and on the contrary entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in all his affection. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of a just judgment of God. Total depravity, the corruption, the viciousness, the darkness, the vanity, the perverseness, the obduracy, the wickedness, the rebellion of human nature in all its parts, none whatever excepted, mind and heart, will and affections, body and soul. There's nothing of man, nothing, but that is partaker of the death, that is the mind of the spirit, and the enmity of the carnal mind against the Lord God, and that does not delight not in obedience, but in disobedience to the divine will, as that's given expression in the law of our just and holy God. But now the Apostle Paul carries his argument one step further. And he says in verse 8, and this is the terrible conclusion of the indictment in this passage, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. We've been speaking of total depravity. That's one branch of this great subject, and we usually employ it to denote the whole. But the other is, of course, total inability. Not only is man affected in all parts of his being by sin, but he's also unable in himself, without the illumination and the movement of the Holy Spirit and his regenerating work, he's unable in himself to please God. So then, the apostle concludes, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Something has happened to us. We saw a great part of what that something is in the discussion of Mr. Martin last evening. Something has happened to us. Sin has happened to us. Rebellion has happened to us. We've come to a condition of carnal mindedness and of rebellion against God. We're depraved in all parts of our being, mind and heart, will and affections, body and soul, and we're unable, in a state of enmity against God, we're unable to please Him, we're unable to choose for Him, we're unable to obey Him, we're unable to keep His law, we're unable to do anything, no matter what, unable to do anything that is pleasing in the sight of God. So then, they that are in the flesh are unable, cannot please God. As the third canon of the Synod of Dort puts it, therefore all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to turn to God and to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. Or as the Westminster Confession of Faith has it in chapter 9 of Free Will, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now here again we have to be careful to qualify what we say and to make some distinctions. The doctrine of total inability does not mean that there is no relative good of which man is capable, that all works of human love and human care and human altruism and human philanthropy must be branded altogether wicked and vicious and false. There is relative, but there is no good pleasing in the sight of God. There is no good accompanying salvation. We ought not to be unappreciative. The Apostle Paul himself was not unappreciative of the good offices of a just and upright government. Read, for example, in this connection, Paul's own epistle to the Romans, and there, the 13th chapter, where he speaks in high terms of the powers that be, as ordained of God, and he's thankful for them, and for the relative good for which they're responsible. Of course, there's a good deal for which we can be thankful in this world. There's a good deal that's beautiful and true and good in a relative sense. It's not that we're finding all things equally wicked and equally sinful and equally vicious and equally depraved. We are not placing everything on one level and saying that all men are equally aggravatedly guilty and sinful before God. All are equally worthy of condemnation before God and equally possessing of death under the just judgment of God, to be sure. But all are not equally gross and equally aggravated in their life of sin. All sins are not equally heinous. Some will be judged and beaten with many stripes, and some with few. It's perfectly clear from the gospel that there are degrees of guilt. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about the total, absolute inability in man, in his mind, his heart, his will, his affections to do any good, as the confession of faith says, accompanying salvation. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Total inability. Now you see what a tremendously important doctrine this is. As you know, we've already discussed this week the truths of divine election and limited atonement. In the truth of total depravity and total inability, we're presented with a key to an understanding, at least in part, of these other doctrinal truths with which we've already dealt. You see, the work of God is so absolutely vital and essential because it's presented to us in the Word of God against the backdrop of human sin. Those who rebel against the doctrine of eternal election, and those who resist the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement, are at the same time those who fail to understand the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. And they cast at least a part of the responsibility, not only, but also of the ability to take advantage of the offer of the gospel, a part of the responsibility and the ability of man with respect to the salvation which is offered in that gospel within the hands and the capacities of men themselves. But the Word of God allows no such escape. The Word of God allows no such qualification. So then, says the Apostle Paul, and it's absolutely without any conditions or contingencies at all. So then, they that are in the flesh, they that are unregenerate by the Holy Spirit of God, they that are still carnally minded, they that are still after the flesh, they that are still possessed
of a human nature they derived from their first parents that dead in trespasses and sins and cut off from the life of God. Oh, then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You, my friend, you, as you're an unregenerate man, can do no good accompanying salvation. There are so many that sit in our churches and under the preaching of the gospel, and who, it may be, give formal adherence to the truths of the scriptures and the reformed faith, and yet regard the preaching of the gospel lightly, think that, oh, the time will come when they will take advantage of their opportunities, and they will prostrate themselves before God in penitence and faith, but they'll not do it now. It's up to them to decide what moment is the right instant, the right moment, for them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek the face of God and implore the divine mercy. They think that they can play with God in that fashion. They think that they've got will enough, and that they've got affection enough, that they've got mind enough and heart enough to do something still to determine the time of their repentance. They think it's in their own hands. And so they wait, and they refuse to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. Ministers preach, and Christians who are faithful witness, and yet these words that are preached and these words that are spoken in testimony are pointless words so far as these individuals, even in our own churches, are concerned. Perhaps amongst this congregation here this morning, there may be those here this morning who have heard sermon upon sermon, even on the subject of total depravity, and yet you harbor in your own mind some residual concept of human ability and of a want of total depravity. You think you're not as bad as the scriptures tell you you are. And that the time will come, the time of your own appointment, the time of your own choosing, when you'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his saving grace. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But not only is it true that in our congregations there are people of this sort who harbor to themselves residual notions as to human ability still. It must also be said to be the case that amongst evangelical Christians generally in the church at our time is a great failure to appreciate just what this doctrine of total depravity means. I suppose that there is no one of the five cardinal doctrines of the Reformed faith about which there would be such universal agreement as the doctrine of total depravity. Evangelical Christians, of course, should teach and should believe the doctrine of total depravity. There's no question amongst evangelicals about the implications of the atoning work of Christ, about the need for that atoning sacrifice of his upon the cross, if men are to be saved because they are dead in trespasses and sins, and yet you know yourself from your own experience, you've observed it, perhaps you've come through it yourself, how very unrealistically human nature is dealt with in so many evangelical churches, even at the present time. That's the reason that's been pointed out already in this conference. That's the reason why we can take resort in this method or that. That's the reason for which we can present the gospel sometimes as though it were up to men and women to seize hold of the Lord Jesus by an act of their own unaided human will. That's why congregations can be told that God can't make you come to him if you won't let him. That's why we can be told in sermon after sermon that is generally orthodox and faithful to the word of God that it's up to the sinner. And that's why men are so concerned in their preaching with numbers, with response, with altar calls and invitations and inquiry rooms and all the rest, because they haven't come to grips with the deadness, the helplessness, the inability, the depravity of human nature apart from the Holy Spirit of God. It's only when the Spirit works, it's only when the Holy Spirit makes men and women to be born again, It's only when the new principle of life is implanted in the heart of a sinner and he's quickened and made alive that he can hear. It's only when God takes a hand, as God must take a hand, that anything can happen in the end. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What a fearful thing it is to be a man, a woman, a member of the human race, to be without will and without life and without ability, corrupt and dead in trespasses and sins, capable of nothing, no good accompanying salvation. But what a glorious thing it is that our God has not abandoned us to the fate we deserved or given us up to the just judgment of his wrath and indignation upon sin, but that he is pleased by the spirit of his power to kindle life in the hearts of dead sinners and to draw them infallibly to himself. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But there are others. Those in the spirit. Those quickened and made alive, who by his glorious grace from eternity set upon his people's heads. There are others whom he enables by his sovereign mercy to please him in their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. Why? Because he delighteth in mercy. Amen. O gracious God, we bless thee that in the face of the deadness and aridness and barrenness and helplessness and corruption and depravity of our natures, thou hast not abandoned us to what we deserved, but hast had mercy upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we cannot give in ourselves, what we cannot do, thou enablest by thy sovereign Holy Spirit. Move amongst us this day, we beseech thee, and grant new life to some under the conviction of sin. Hear us, and grant us all thyself, thou who delightest in mercy. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.